Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here. Father, we thank you for this magnificent thing that you have done in the planning of all of creation, the execution of it through your Son, and the planning of our salvation, and this whole thing, Father, that is beyond our comprehension in so many ways. But Father, we thank you for it. We thank you that we sit here because you have a plan for us, and you created us specifically, had us in mind, and made us to be those who would be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that as we study here in 1 Peter, that we would see how we are to live as members of your family, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We spent a long time on the first 12 verses where we found laid out wonderfully what God has done for us and how he's brought us to faith in Jesus Christ and given us hope and all of the things that are mentioned there. And we live, if you remember back, in the time after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's designated as the time of the glories to follow. We live in these wonderful, in the plan of God and his provision, these times. Even though the times that are around us are difficult, we live in the glories of that God has provided after Christ paid for our sins on the cross. So we come to the exhortation or there's a big change here. What are we supposed to do? And really that should be a primary thought and question that we have. If you really are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of his, and you're in his family, and he's your father, and you're in a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question is, again, how do we live in his family? I spent time last week on talking about our own families and how we raise our children. And now the real emphasis here is, how is God raising you? As a loving father, what does he want from you? Okay, and what has he provided that you could be what he wants you to be? And are we pleasing him or not? You know, I talk about my dad a lot because he was so huge in my life, my mom too. But I knew when I disappointed him, you know. And that was a painful thing. I don't mean the discipline. That was painful. But I think more so is just this one I love. I disappointed him. I didn't live up to what his standards are, you know. And then when I did live up to those standards, he made it clear that I did, you know. And that was pretty neat also. At any rate, so here we come to, therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. You're in this family, and it's a, I guess I would say, it's an active family. It's a family that is supposed to be living life to the fullest from God's viewpoint. And it's an active life, a fulfilling life, a life with purpose. You know, so many people around us have no purpose, or they have no purpose that really matters, you know. And okay, so it's a life of action. Gird your minds. Get ready for work. keep sober in spirit, constantly be remembering. I'm in his family. What does my Father want me to do? How can I please my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then keep your eyes on the prize, we might say. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I won't belabor it, but if your heart, your mind, your purpose is focused on the things of this world, they're going to rapidly come to an end. Maybe I shouldn't say rapidly. If you're young, you look out and you feel like you're going to live a long time. I can't believe how fast it went. You know what I mean? I'm looking at this coming month being 81 and wind's already 81. What happened? You know, where did it go? You know? Okay. Where's our aim? You know, do we have the right trajectory? I guess we should say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, we enter into, if we're still here when that happens, or if not, we've already gone to be with him. But the thing is, that's where it all begins. You know what I mean? I mean, yes, we're here, but the scripture is clear. We can't even begin to value enough what we're going to have in Christ forever when we're with the Lord and with those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who've already gone on. So here we go. Verse 14. As obedient children. There it is. We're here to obey. And the first thing he tells us is, do not be conformed. Don't be controlled by. Don't be under the dominion of. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. Those huge, strong desires that we lived by prior to our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, there's still a great danger to us. These lusts, many of us were shocked when came to that time when we heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicted us of our own sinfulness, and maybe you, like me, were terrified of dying without being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I've told the story. I had my radio on. I was up in my room, and here comes a man preaching the gospel. And he talked about hell. And 8 years old, scared, absolutely scared me. So I knew my mom or my dad. I called downstairs. Dad was off at a Bible class somewhere. I said, Mom, come up here. I'll be there in a minute. And just being in fear that if she took time to put dishes away or whatever, I'm up here and I'm not in a right relationship. I know I'm not saved. And no, Mom, I don't care what you got to do. I didn't say this. I don't care what you got to do, but get up here right now. And so she came up and we talked about the gospel and my own little simple way, trusted Christ and saw myself as a sinner that needed that wonderful saving grace. And so then the rule became, do not be conformed to this former lust. But many of us went through some type of, how would I say it, a faith in Christ and saw what, you know, similar to what happened to me and your own testimony. And maybe you were shocked when 2 days later or the next day or you had this sinful thought and you had this desire. You saw something and you were attracted to it in a wrong way, something unclean, impure, sexual, whatever, wasn't right. You know, and you're thinking, what has happened? And you might even at that point doubt your salvation. You know what I mean? You shouldn't. And I've had so many people over the years come to me after they've been brought to faith in Christ and say, I don't know what's going on? I've got this terrible battle. And I'll say to him, good. He said, what do you mean good? I hate it. I said, there's a battle. There didn't used to be a battle. You know what I mean? You used to just follow what you wanted to follow, and you did what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it according to those lusts of the flesh, and now you're having a problem with that. You're in a war, okay? And so the thing that's interesting is all of us, every one of us, the greatest believers in history have had this same flesh, this same old sin nature. Every one of them, including the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, all of them have dealt with this flesh. And I've often asked and wondered about, why did God leave this? Why didn't he just eradicate this stinking thing, this awful thing? Why didn't he just take it away? And I'm not sure I have the answer, except that through it, I have come to know more than I think I could ever know in time, my own sinfulness, and therefore, in contrast, the incredible holiness of God and what that saving work of Christ did for me, what that saving work of Christ did for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to bombard you with passages about this lust. Ephesians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And we're going to start in verse 1. Describes the life of the previous life of the believer as an unbeliever. Verse 1, and you were dead, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked. That walk means that was your habit of life. That's how you lived. And it tells us, in the lusts of the flesh, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, because that's how we lived. We were under the wrath of God as unbelievers, even as the rest, everybody around us. And then that, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, gave us eternal life, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Okay, then go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22. Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, how did you live before you were saved? That's it. Thinking about that you now, as believers, that you lay aside the old self. This is another way of talking about the flesh, or the old self, or the old man. That you lay him aside. It's like, take that garment off and set it aside. And don't wear it anymore. And when you find it's back on, take it off. Okay? In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Now get this. Here's what's going on when the flesh is in operation, which is being corrupted, leading you in the wrong direction, in other words, ruining things, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Here's the thing about the sinful nature that we have. It is so deceptive, and it teaches you to really believe that this thing that it's setting before you is what you gotta have. You've got to have it, and you've got to have it now. Okay, this sinful thing. And it doesn't matter if 100 times prior to this you saw that was a lie. Do you know what I mean? You just, oh, good, this is going to make me happy. And so, and it doesn't matter that, like I said, 100, 1,000, whatever times before, it was proven to not be true, it deceives you again. And each time it deceives you, it is a corruption of you, if you know what I mean. It's not a good thing for you. Okay. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed. That's going to take a whole new thinking. You realize that? When you come to faith in Christ, this turns over a whole new page, and it's going to make a big change in your life if you allow it to. Okay. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Have you ever asked this? You probably have. What am I doing here on Sunday morning when the sun's out? You know, why would I do this? Well, I hope, I'm always reminded, I don't always know why people were here. It was a lady years ago who came, and she finally said, I was talking to her, she said, my boyfriend pays me to come. I never heard that again or before that, but that, so it was a lesson. I don't know why people are here. She was getting paid, and it was worth it to her to sit through what I'm sure was agony to get the money, okay? So, at any rate, but we should be here, and we should be studying at home, and we should be communicating with each other, fellowshipping with each other with this objective, that you be renewed in the spirit of our minds, in your mind, okay? That our thinking be changed. That's what we're here for, okay? And it says, and you put on the new self, the new man. This is, notice what it says about this new way we are to live in Christ, this new man. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay. By the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And let me just remind you, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, familiar passage, but it just talks about, here this flesh or this old man is called the heart. Verse 9, Jeremiah 17, 9. I've pondered on the heart is more deceitful than all else. It seems to say to me that there's nothing more deceptive than your own heart. You know, that's a scary thought. Man. And is desperately sick. You know, we might say mentally ill. You know, it can't think right. Thus the need for the renewed mind. Who can understand it? And as we go through the word, the Lord helps us. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. Now, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. Now, just remember that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. And the Cretans were a notoriously difficult people, very, very much. Let me take you back just for a second. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, one of themselves, another is a Cretan, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, you talk about a statement that's not acceptable today. Do you know what I mean? This is not politically correct. But Paul says, look, he's saying to Titus, Titus, I know what you're dealing with. And the thing I love about this is Paul says, that's the mission field you're on right now. Really a hard one. You know, there's people, there are missionaries who have spent their entire lives and never had anyone come to faith in Christ. How do you do that? You know? And yet, we find, I can remember one, I don't remember the name, but I remember that the next missionary that came and fit in the slot that this guy left when he died, had this incredible harvest. Had many, many, but who laid the groundworks? You know, who did God use to either work on the language or whatever he did? Okay, but so Paul says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is true. That's a character. That's what it is. That's what you're dealing with, Titus. And so, but then he doesn't say, so I think it'd be better if we pulled you out of there and brought you to a more, a people more receptive, you know, a better place. He didn't do that. Notice what he said. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely. Show them what the word of God says, that they may be sound in the faith. Do you know what wonderful promise there is in that verse? What's Paul saying? You're in a most difficult place, and yet God wants to take people there on Crete, Cretans, and he wants to make them mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can happen. You know, I love that. So it says to me, no matter, you know, as a believer in Christ, you have people that are just, you so want them to come to faith in Christ, and it's so hard. You know, they're just so resistant, and they always have an answer, you know, that's against what you're saying and so forth. Other possibilities? Can God work a work there? Look, he saved Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, whose background was he was killing Christians, putting them in prison, casting the vote that would cause them to lose their lives. He did all of these things, and God brought him to faith in Christ. That's a great example to us, and that's what Paul says. I'm an example, basically, of what God can do. Okay, so Titus 3, this is what Paul says to verse 1. These same people, the Cretans, remind them to be subject to rulers. You think that's their natural inclination? To authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now they're going to be doing things that are so outside of their box, okay? To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then I love this. Paul includes himself, all of us together, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, how's this for a phrase, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. And then God worked the work. We have that great word, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appear, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Go to Romans chapter 13. And in Romans 13, I want to come down to verse 12. Speaking of the times, the night is almost gone. Jesus Christ is going to come back. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, that would be the lusts of the flesh, and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, here's quite a hint. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. What's that saying? That's saying, don't even begin to move in that direction. Don't even, you know, sometimes we think, well, I'm not going to do it. You know, I'm not going to enter, but I'll just get a little closer. Okay. And that's making provision. And that's not understanding the power of the flesh and how easily we could fall into sin if we're not walking with the Lord. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Powerful illustration here. And I want to start in verse 20. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, 20 says this. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also, he's talking about a large house in his day, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware. And I love this. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. We have these receptacles. You know, you might say at, Thanksgiving, Christmas, you're gonna put out the good china? You're gonna put out the silverware, the good stuff? You know? Well, that in this illustration, I think that would refer to vessels, things of honor. But there's also receptacles in the house. I was shocked when Jonathan and I, with Dave Brown, went down to the Yanomami, and we were there. We hadn't gotten back into the jungle yet. We were in Boa Vista, and they said, I'm not trying to gross anybody out, but to me this is a great picture of a vessel of dishonor. I said, by the way, when you use a toilet, we don't put any toilet paper in the toilet. There's a basket, vessel of dishonor. There's a basket alongside the toilet, and put the dirty toilet paper in the basket. And I can remember saying, you gotta be kidding. You know, well, that's what they do. They don't have a problem with anything stopping up the, you know, it's just all what it is. And it's, but in this basket, it's not anything I want to fool with, you know. And so I think that's a great picture. Or you know, more likable, just your garbage can, you know, where you put all the stuff that you're gonna throw out, you know. And so it's interesting. Oh, let me go on. Therefore, verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from these things, sinful things, things of the flesh, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22. Now flee from Youthful lusts. What a mouthful that is. First of all, what's flee mean? That means get away quick and get away without regard. I can remember being in a place of dishonor in Vietnam, the place where you go to the bathroom, and rockets started coming in. There was a sergeant next to me, and he fled. I felt like it's not dignified. I'm not going to do what he did. But he fled to get into a bunker, you know, without having one of those rockets hit him. And to me, that's if you're in a bad, like, you know, you think of great tragedies. If you look out and you see a tsunami coming, even whether you make it or not, you better be what? Fleeing. You better be going to high ground as quickly as you can in the best way possible. Okay, so Paul says, now flee from youthful lusts. To me, this is such a warning to our youth. Now, I'm not all saying when you get old, you don't have any problem with lust anymore. That's nuts. Okay, we still do. But as you look back over the failures and the sins of your life, they are so, what would I say? They're so heavy weighted toward your youth. You know, I think back, I would like to erase, you know, some of those things in my youth are just youthful lusts. And it's interesting how, let's go to Psalm 25. Okay, in Psalm 25, this is a psalm of David. Notice what David says. This is the man who is a man after God's own heart, but he's looking back on his youth, and he says, Psalm 25:7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, your grace, remember thou me for thy goodness sake. So here's David, and he's looking back. To me, it's again, it's a warning. Sins of the youth. Then think of the caliber of the people that I'm mentioning here. Go to Job chapter 13, verse 26. Job 13, 26. Job, the most righteous man on earth when God is dealing with him later in his life, but he says, for thou dost write, you God, thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. That's how he sees it at this point. So again, sins of youth. Then go to 1 Kings chapter 17. So Elijah has, you know, told the king that there's not, because of the wickedness in the land of the Jewish people, Elijah says there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. And then he disappears and God takes care of him. But ultimately, the famine is so bad that God sends him to a foreigner. He sends him to the widow of Zarephath. And so 1 Kings 17 and 17. Now notice what happened here. This is quite a passage. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, this is where God sent him and where God's providing this ongoing source of food for all of them, for her son and Elijah and the widow. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. You got a problem with this? Put yourself in this situation. God picks this widow, he sends you there, and he uses her and her little stash of things, and it keeps multiplying day after day, and they're taken care of. And then her son dies. And notice what she said. She said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance," something in the past. I'm thinking it's probably in her youth. I can't guarantee, I don't know, okay? But I suspect that. "You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now, if you're Elijah, what are you going to say to that? And you know what I love about this passage? This is Elijah. He's one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. You know, he's mentioned over and over and over again. Okay, so notice what he says. "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up." What a picture. She's holding him. He takes his son from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" What? Elijah's saying just what I would say. "Lord, what are you doing?" Ever been there? You know how often things in life seem to come at the absolute worst time? You know what I mean? And things that you just would say along with Elijah. And then I come back to, I know he's sovereign. I know he's gracious. I know he's merciful. I know he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And I have to trust that. Even though this makes absolutely no sense to me at all. Okay, how could you do this, Lord? But then I come, and his ways are past finding out. My little mind can't get it, can't fathom what's going on. But very shortly, he brings his son back to life. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But even what if he didn't bring him back to life? You know what I mean? Okay. Just as a connection with this, go to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Powerful thing. Jesus Christ is in his hometown, and he's in Nazareth. And verse 24, Luke 4, 24, and he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown," the place where he grew up. "But I say to you in truth, there were many," think about this, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And by the way, what would we call him? A Gentile. Or a dog, as the Jews called them. They're dogs. You think this was well received? He's talking to the Jewish people. And they're in their minds, "We're God's people. We're sons of Abraham. Everything is for us. And so Lord Jesus says, well, think back to the time of Elijah. He didn't provide for a widow in Israel. He went out to the Gentiles. Notice what they did. He goes on, he says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile, and an enemy of Israel. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Not well received, to say the least. But passing through their midst, wouldn't you love to see that? But passing through their midst, he went his way. It wasn't time, and it wasn't the method by which he was to die. He had to go to the cross and die for our sins. Father, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you for the remedy that you provided for the flesh, and how we are to walk. How we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.